Right, friends. Well, turn with me, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in which the first 5 verses of this chapter that I want us to have a little look at tonight. In it, Paul addresses, here in the whole of the 4th chapter, really, he addresses the second main theme of this letter, which is the importance of countering false teaching. Now, the truth is of massive importance. And that's true in 3 ways, okay? The truth is important evangelistically because the gospel is a message. And as such, the message has to be explained clearly so that it can be understood and believed. I've quoted it before, but it's very true that Spurgeon on one occasion said, the Holy Spirit blesses the truth in a sermon and not the error. So the more truth there is in a sermon, the more the Holy Spirit has to bless. Very helpful. But it also means that you can have a sermon with a lot of error in it, but some truth. And God in his mercy can take that truth and can bless. That's an encouragement to preachers, because if God only ever blessed a perfect sermon, how much blessing would there ever be in the history of the world? We all have clay feet. The truth is important. But we mustn't sit back on our laurels and say, well, the Holy Spirit can work wonders, we needn't worry. No, no, we have a responsibility to proclaim and to defend the truth. It's important evangelistically, but it's also important in terms of Christian growth, because the truth is pure milk and meat by which God's people grow. They grow in grace, they grow in usefulness, they grow in fellowship with God, they grow in assurance of salvation. It comes through the truth. And thirdly, the truth is important in terms of honouring God, because God reveals his character and he reveals his works in his word. And so the more clearly the truth is proclaimed and the more clearly the truth is understood, the more God himself is honoured and glorified. So what that means is that within a church we have 2 responsibilities. The first one is to proclaim the truth and to defend it. But the second one is to believe it and to practice it. Because the truth isn't just about the truth being spoken. It's also about the truth being heard. It's not just the truth being proclaimed and encouraged, but it's the truth being received into the heart and lived out in the life. The reformers gave one of the marks of a true church to be the proclamation of the word of God, which is right. But it's not just the proclamation of the word of God for a church to be a true church and a healthy church. The truth which is proclaimed has to be received. And so Dale Ralph Davis, an American pastor, he said some time ago, a church can only remain a true church so long as it receives God's truth in the scriptures. Okay, chapter 3, verse 15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We've looked at that before. What it means is, like a pillar, the church is to lift up the truth in proclamation. And like a ground, a foundation, a bulwark, the church is to hold the truth firm in defense. So now, when Paul comes to warn Timothy about false teaching, this is what he's talking about. The responsibility of the church to proclaim and to defend the truth. But not for some strange abstract reason, as if the truth is something that we somehow freeze, or you put it in aspic, and you put it on a shelf, and you look at it and go, oh, there's the truth, isn't the truth wonderful? No, no. The reason is this. Because false teaching, a lack of truth, error in the church, has devastating effects in the lives of the people. Because what he says is this. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the truth. They'll fall away from the truth. So one of the results of false teaching is that it causes people to fall away. Now, most of us will have known someone who at one time seemed to be a Christian. They were an active part of a church, and then they fell away. It's an odd experience, particularly if you were close to them, because it can leave you feeling deeply hurt and unsure about what the reality is and what's really going on. Well, this evening, What I want us to do is to consider falling away, how it comes about, and how it can be prevented. And to look a little bit at what Paul says here to Timothy about the importance of the truth and the danger of error. Okay? Now, what does it mean to fall away, depart from the truth? The word here in verse 1 for depart from, fall away, it means to revolt, to desert, to depart, to withdraw yourself from. The idea is that someone was once in a position where they believed the truth and the truth affected their lives, but now they've turned aside. They've fallen away. They've departed. That's the picture. Okay? Now, there are different types of falling away. For instance, some people fall away from a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This is given us in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, where the same word is used. In the parable of the sower, one of the categories of sower, of ground, is rocky soil, where you have a thin top layer and then a layer of rock. And we read in Luke 8 and verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away, same word. What the Lord is telling us is these people are not really Christians because the seed of the word hasn't really penetrated deep into their hearts and broken up the rocks in their heart by true repentance. It hasn't gone deep. It's just on the surface. And there's no fruit in their lives. If you read the parable, you see that. There's no fruit in their lives. So they're not really Christians. But there's a profession of faith. They profess to be Christians. They've heard the gospel and they've responded to it with joy and they've quickly been taken up with it. And for a while, everything seems to be going well. But then, temptations and trials come. And when that pressure comes on them, what happens is they fall away. They give up on their profession to be Christians and they return to the world. I remember a lad in school with me. In the sixth form, he was quite a boy actually, but in the sixth form I remember he went to a mission in a local Baptist church, one of the small towns in the valleys in South Wales, and the mission was running for about 3 weeks, and he went to the mission and he came to school and he said, Mark, I've become a Christian. I said, have you? That's great, tell me what happened. We talked about it. Wonderful, he said. He was great for 3 weeks, and then about a fortnight after the mission ended, he stopped going to church. I remember saying to him, how are you getting on? What's happening? I've stopped going, he said. I said, why is this? He said, when the mission was on, it was great. I really enjoyed it. But now that the mission's finished, it just leaves me cold. What do we make of that? There's a profession. There's joy. It seems to be something. But he falls away. That happens. But there's another thing, which is people can fall away from true faith. Not just a profession of faith, but true faith. And this is what I mean. Got to be clear, it's important. No true Christian can ever be lost. The Bible's very, very clear on that. Once somebody's born again, that new life can never die. Once somebody's justified, they can never be condemned. Once somebody's adopted into God's family, they can never be disinherited. Because it's God himself who keeps the real Christian. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. See, the focus is they are safe because God keeps them. And in 1 Peter 1, it's made plain how. They are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Which means God's power is at work in their lives to keep them believing. If they are believers, they continue to believe. That's the characteristic of our new life. That's what it means to be a Christian. Bunyan's, I've told you this before, but Bunyan's picture in The Pilgrim's Progress is the best picture of this I've ever heard. He talks about Christian going into interpreter's house. and showing him pictures of various things that he'll meet with on his journey to the celestial city. And in the room, there's a fireplace with a fire burning. And as he watches, a man comes and throws buckets of water on the fire. But however much water he throws on the fire continues to burn. And he doesn't understand. So he says to the interpreter, "I don't understand." He takes him into the room at the back of the fireplace. And there is a man with a bottle of oil. You can't see it from this side, but at the back, that man is quietly pouring oil onto the fire. The picture is, as long as the oil is poured onto the fire, the water can't put it out. He's kept by the power of God through faith. He's kept believing because God's power is at work in his life. We can have confidence in this, and we can be encouraged. If somebody is a true believer, they can never be lost. But they can fall far, far away. Now, the reality of backsliding is a fearful thing. Christians can come to doubt the truth, deny the truth, live in direct contradiction to God's word, try to silence their consciences, not think about it, lose their fellowship with God, and find themselves cold towards God, hard-hearted, even bitter. Christians can depart to a very far country. They can fall away from faith, not totally, but they can fall, and they can doubt, and they can deny, and they can live in a different way, at least for a while. Now, those two categories, I think we need to bear in mind when we think of a passage like this. Because what Paul is telling Timothy to warn the church of is the fact that one of the effects of false teaching in the church is not just that people who are not really Christians will be led out, but that people who are really Christians will be damaged and will fall from their confidence in God and their faithful Christian living, and will be harmed and damaged for at least a time. In practice, it can be very difficult, almost impossible, to discern between someone who never really was a Christian and has turned away, and somebody who is a real Christian but who has backslidden. It can be very hard to know, at least for a while. And the Word of God tells us that we all need to be on our guard. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing," same word, "in falling away from the living God." Okay? So, the danger of falling away. Now, second thing. How does falling away happen? This is verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart, fall away from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." How does falling away happen? Because we're in a spiritual battle. The world isn't neutral. And the truth isn't neutral. And opinions aren't neutral. There is not just God proclaiming his truth to us through the word, but there's the devil seeking to deceive through false teaching. It shouldn't come as a surprise, Paul says, because the Spirit expressly says. That is, he's told us in no uncertain terms that in the latter days people will fall away. Now, the latter times are the times before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, but those days start now. These are the days in which we are living. In these days, people will fall away. The Lord Jesus warned about this. For instance, Mark chapter 13. "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Matthew 24. "False prophets will rise up and deceive men." You see, false teaching which deceives people. A few years before Paul wrote this letter, he spoke to the Ephesian elders, recorded in Acts chapter 20. And he said this, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. It shouldn't come as a surprise that there's a spiritual battle on, and that the devil is seeking to deceive men and women, and that he'll meet with a measure of success. People will fall away. We've been warned about this. And church history shows us this plainly. True churches have been infected by false teachers, and people have fallen away from the truth. You look at mainstream denominations all around the world, and that's the pattern over a period of years and years and years, sometimes generations, is that what happens is they are led away from the truth. Not always, thank God, but it happens. And in our own day, the possibility for this to happen, and to happen quickly, is even greater because of technology, you know? Technology means that false teaching can spread so much easier. Somebody's only got a sneeze in Texas, and everybody hears about it in the UK. And people watch this stuff on the internet, and they buy the books, and they listen to the sermons, and who are these people? And what are they teaching? And is it true, and is it faithful, or is it not? These things filter out. Satellite television. Thank God that some of the preachers on satellite television in the UK are very good. Some of them are not. These things spread quickly. I remember when I was in an airport in Kenya that I met a man in the queue as we were waiting to go through and have our documents checked, who was from a oneness church in America. Now, those of you who don't know about oneness churches, the point about a oneness church, and there are various types, oneness Pentecostal churches and such like, oneness churches teach that there's no Trinity. He was going to Kenya to teach, to infect the Christian church in Kenya with that error and heresy. It's damaging. Somebody keeps putting stuff in the church letterbox, which is DVDs of sermons by somebody who teaches that the church should meet on Saturday and it should celebrate the festivals of the Old Testament. I don't know who does it. I've been tempted to go back through the CCTV the next time that it happens. Why are they giving us that stuff? It's not true. But you see how easily these things can spread, and so the kind of harm that can be done. So we shouldn't be surprised by it, because we're in a spiritual battle. And the point is, the devil loves to deceive. He's the enemy of souls. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, one of the devil's greatest lies in our day is that ideas and opinions are neutral. You see that everywhere. What you believe doesn't matter as long as you are sincere. That's not true. What you believe does matter, because there is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as error. And it's obviously better to be sincere than insincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. Truth matters. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. God is a God of truth who cannot lie. It's the truth of God's word which is able to make you wise unto salvation, and which is able to make the man of God fully equipped for every good work. But the devil, well, John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. See, the devil likes nothing better than to keep men and women away from Jesus Christ. And there's no better way to do that than by distorting the gospel message with lies. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, just quickly here, the devil has three main stratagems from what we see in the Bible to mislead people and drive them away from the truth. Okay? Number one, persecution. Fear. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5. Persecution, fear. The second one, temptation. The tempter came to Christ and said, if you were the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. It's interesting that he's called the tempter. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labour might be in vain. I wanted to know your faith. I was concerned that the tempter might have tempted you away from your faith, away from believing. You see what Paul's saying? And the third one is false teaching. Persecution, temptation, false teaching. In Genesis 3, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's an insinuation, that is. That's just a question. Has God really said? Well, that's verse 1. But it only takes two more verses before the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die, which is a direct contradiction of what God said. You see, false teaching. Has God really said that? How do you know? Come on. Why don't you think for yourself now? Better still, why don't you listen to me? You won't really die. And it undermines their confidence in God. It undermines their understanding of the truth. It's deeply damaging. What it all comes down to is this. The intention is to deceive and to promote unbelief. A failure to believe, a failure to trust God, a failure to trust God's word. See, persecution is only effective if it leads us to doubt the truth that God will keep us and that it is worth following the Lord, even in the face of persecution and difficulty. If it can make us doubt that, it's got us. Similarly, temptation is only effective if it can lead us to doubt the truth that God's way is best, that in every temptation he'll make a way of escape, and that there is something that is more important than loving and following the Lord Jesus Christ. If temptation can make us think that, it's got us. Unbelief, you see. And similarly, false teaching. It's only effective if it leads us away from the truth as it is in Jesus. If it leads us to think that there's more than one way to God other than Jesus Christ. If it leads us to doubt that the Christian life simply consists in following him. John Brown of Edinburgh, minister in the 1900s, he said, all falling away, all apostasy, originates in unbelief. And I think he's put his finger on something really valuable there. All falling away originates in unbelief. Once we doubt God, we fall. Temptation can make us doubt God. Persecution can make us doubt God. False teaching can make us doubt God. But it's aiming at the same thing. Deceiving. Deceiving, deceiving. Once you doubt God, you fall away. Okay, next thing. In verses 1 and 2, what's made plain to us is that a key weapon of the devil in making Christians fall is false teaching. And what he says is false teaching, we might have a spiritual enemy, the devil, deceiving spirits, but the way they make their false teaching known is through false teachers. Verse 2. People who speak lies in hypocrisy and whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. They present something to people other than the truth, and it leads them to fall away from the faith. Now what that means is it falls them away from believing the truth, the faith. Falls them away from believing it. But it also causes them to fall away from having that truth and that faith influence them in their lives. Once we doubt the goodness of God, we become cold, uncertain, suspicious, judgmental. We don't trust, so we don't venture. And things change. We fall away from the faith. He gives us a couple of characteristics of false teachers. They're all in verse 2. Number 1, they are hypocrites. And what he means by that is, see, they speak lies in hypocrisy, which means they claim to be teaching the truth, but in fact they're teaching lies. That's why it's hypocrisy. If they'd said, look, this isn't true, but isn't this interesting? That wouldn't have been so damaging, would it? If they said, there's this opinion going round, but it's a load of rubbish, that wouldn't have been so damaging. If they said, let me tell you a story, that's fair enough. But they don't do that. What they say is, this is true. But it isn't true. So fundamentally, it's hypocritical. It's dishonest, it's deceitful, and it's damaging. That's a problem. Claiming that something is true when it's not true. But the second thing is they claim to be promoting godliness, but in fact, they are morally suspect. Because he says their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. Now, a hot iron cauterizes. And if you cauterize something, like you see it in the old westerns, somebody's, you know, cut their leg and they're bleeding, and they pull the poker out of the fire and they stick it in, and somebody screams and some horrible smoke comes up, and then, they'll be all right now. Cauterize the wound, you know? But what cauterizing the wound does is it burns the flesh so that it becomes hard and callous and unfeeling. And that's the point here. In their conscience, they've become cold and callous and unfeeling. Because there isn't a desire to please God according to his word and to live faithfully. No. And so where the good fruit of godliness is absent, it's inevitable that the weeds will grow in their place. Ephesians 4 and verse 19 talks about people who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're past feeling. They're not sensitive to God's will and to be faithful. And once that happens, anything goes. It's always been a test of false teachers, all through Scripture and all through history, that right belief leads to right living and wrong living is rooted in wrong belief. Now, we know that the best of Christians falls. That's not the issue here. The issue is, what's the pattern of the life and what's the desire? What's the general position? What's the intention? People who are concerned to teach the truth must be people who are concerned to live the truth and to encourage lives that are in accordance with the truth. When that isn't true, it's as if their consciences have become hard and callous because there isn't a sensitivity to what God desires. Okay, so that's the false teachers. There's a hypocrisy about it. But then he tells us a little bit about the false teaching. Now, we'll just touch on this tonight because I don't want to go off on too much of a tangent here. But it's worth noticing that in this context, in 1 Timothy 4, it's something very specific. So we can draw the principle about all false teaching, but what's actually going on here is very specific. This is what it is. They forbid to marry, and they command people to abstain from certain foods. That doesn't happen today, does it? Forbidding to marry and telling people to abstain from certain foods. Well, what's behind this was a certain thing that was going on in this period and came to be fully developed by the 2nd century, a thing called Gnosticism. We don't have to worry too much about that, but it had two characteristics, okay? One characteristic was dualism. The idea that spirit and matter were different. God made spirits, but matter was eternal. It was nothing to do with God. And so the two of them were forces that operated side by side. And because of that, the spiritual was real and important, and matter was irrelevant, maybe even evil. That's the idea behind it, dualism. And then related to that, what's called asceticism, which is because the spirit is important and matter is potentially evil, the important thing to please God is to deny the body and just focus on the soul. So you deny marriage and you deny certain foods. You don't do that because the only way to please God is to deny those things and to focus on the spirit. Now, it's really easy to see the problem with that kind of teaching and where it would lead. Once you deny marriage, where do you end up? Well, you deny marriage, but you don't deny sex. Because if you denied sex, the whole of mankind would stop, wouldn't it? So you end up in a situation where you have immorality, You have a breakdown of trust in relationships. You have a breakdown of society. And you don't have to look very far back in history to see even groups within the very broad Christian church who are encouraging celibacy. Still true in the Roman Catholic Church. Celibacy of the priest. Why? Why? Celibacy of the nun. Why? You can't defend it from Scripture. Nonsense. Something has come into that kind of mindset, which is very, very unhelpful. Then you have a denial of certain foods. And it's easy to see that once you start doing that, it leads to a focus on the fact that it's what we do that pleases God. I deny myself so that God will love me. I deny myself so that God will take me seriously. I deny myself so that God will accept me. I deny myself so that God will forgive me. Asceticism, denying yourself, it's a bottom-up religion. It starts with what I do and works its way up to God forgiving me. The gospel is a top-down religion. It starts with the fact that God loves me and that God deals with my sin in Jesus Christ. It's completely contrary, and so it's a denial of the gospel. Once we focus on, I must do this if God is to forgive me, what we've done is we've denied the fact that Christ has done it all and that he must simply be trusted. It can be subtle, but it's always there. I had a conversation with a bloke just recently, been involved in a cult, and talking with him about various things. How do you think God will accept you? And he says, oh, God will accept me because of Jesus Christ. I said, that's very good. What does that mean? He says, well, God will accept me because of Jesus Christ. And God needs to know I'm serious. And that's why I've got to do this, 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 and this. Because after all, God can't just forgive me, can he? See what he's done? I've got to make myself good enough for Jesus to forgive me. Asceticism. I've got to put in. I've got to deny. I've got to work. If I don't work, I won't meet the standard to get the free ticket. I thought a free ticket was free. I thought it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. I thought that God loved his enemies and sent his son to be their saviour. I thought the Lord Jesus Christ was a saviour for helpless people who had nothing to offer and no money to pay. That principle is still with us, and it's still just as damaging as ever. But there's another aspect here, which is even in our days, there's a tendency now, a growing tendency, to think that what happens in our physical lives and in our bodies is unimportant. Let me give you some examples. It doesn't matter if a bloke cheats on his wife or steals from his employer, he's still a good bloke. You must have come across that. I know him well, he's such a good bloke. Define good for me. How do we come to that conclusion? That what he does in his life day by day doesn't matter, he can still be a good bloke. Or this one. It doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. Irrespective of our biology, our true us is who we feel we are deep inside us. And that's kind of showing itself in all sorts of gender issues these days. It doesn't matter what my body's like. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. What's important is who I think I am. There's pressure in modern society to separate our true selves from our physical reality in our bodies, what we do day to day and how we live. And it's wrong. It's wrong and damaging and unhelpful. Because ultimately, it undermines the gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the saviour, not just of the soul, but of the body. And we are to know him, and we are to love him, and we are to serve him in the body. And one day, we are to be with him in the body forever. Let me just give you a last in here to finish this off. How is he to counter this false teaching? Well, this is verses 3 to 5. And it's quite simple, really. He does it with the truth. He says, they forbid to marry, and they command to abstain from foods. But they are things which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He says, you've got to put the truth into this. Because God defines what's good and bad. There's no dualism. God made everything. Not just the spirits, he made the bodies. And he made the world. And in Genesis 1:31, when God finished the creation, he saw everything that he'd made, and it was very good. There's no place for dualism. It's all come from God. Second thing, there's no place for asceticism, denying the body and doing ourselves down, because God has given us all things to enjoy. He placed Adam and Eve in a garden which was pleasant for them to live in. He gives rain and sunshine and friends and family. All good gifts come from God. The beauty of the world reveals the fact that God gives good gifts. And those good gifts include food. In the Old Testament, he gave to Israel a land flowing with milk and honey. He gives us all sorts of things to enjoy. Why does food taste nice? Why are flowers beautiful colours? It's the goodness of God. And as well as that, marriage. See, it was God that said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him. God designed marriage. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we read, marriage is honourable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. There's nothing wrong or sinful about marriage. It's a good gift of God. And so to deny that is to deny the fact that God has made all things good. But nothing is neutral. Because although God has given us all these things, there's traps we can fall into. Number one, we can deny these things as if they're not good. That's the danger here. Another danger is take everything for granted, as if there was no God, and leave God out of it, and live your life just how you like. The third one, use all these things that God has given us to try and win God's favour. That's the asceticism. I'll take God's gift, and I'll use it. I'll use it to try and make myself. If God gives me money, I'll give money to charity and hopefully God will accept me. No, no. What he says is, all these good gifts are designed to be used with thankfulness. They are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 3. For every creature of God, that's everything God has made, is good. And nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified, set apart, made holy by the word of God and prayer. He says the test of how we to use the physical world is this. By the word of God, that is, we must use the good things in this world as God intends. Use them for the purposes he's given us. Use them in moderation. That's how we are to use the good gifts, whether it's marriage or food or friends or family or money or whatever. Thank God for them, but use them as he intends. Use them for good. Not to win his favour, not to twist his arm, not to set ourselves above other people and look down on them, but use them as he intends for good purposes. The word of God. And also pray. We are to use these things with thanksgiving. See, thanksgiving cuts across everything else. If I think I can use something that God has given me, and I can use it to win God's favour, the wrong attitude. But to receive something good from God and to be thankful, that's a right response. And it speaks of a heart that recognizes that God is a God who gives good gifts and that we can trust him. So the test in this is this. If we have something which we intend to use or we intend to do, and we can't pray and thank God for it, then we shouldn't be doing it. Everything that God has made which is good should be used for the purpose he intends as defined by his word. And it should be covered with prayer that we can be thankful. So it's good at the beginning of the day to thank God for what he's given us, to ask him to guide us through his word, and at the end of the day to thank God for what he's done, that he's given us all things richly to enjoy. Right, we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we do recognize, Lord, that you are a true and a living God. And we pray that as we look at this book together,
that you'd help us to see the relevance of it to our own lives and the circumstances in which we live. We pray that you'd keep us on the side of the truth and not let us fall into error, anything which denies the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his salvation. We pray that we might shun it. And similarly, Lord, we pray that that truth might permeate itself through our lives. We might never fall into the trap of thinking we can make ourselves good enough for you, or that our salvation depends on our performance. But that in place of that, we might always recognise that our salvation depends on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and is to be received in simple faith with thanksgiving. Lord, in your mercy, help us and bless us in your Saviour's name. Amen.